The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show
on Relevant Radio.
The Satanic Temple's first ever Satan Con, downtown Scottsdale, and a protest is happening right outside where the event is happening. Those protesting are reading scriptures, holding signs, banners, rosaries, crosses, and images of the Virgin Mary. The event is sold out, as well as the Satanic Temple's Impurity Ball tonight at Pub Rock Live. The marketplace is open to the public where they are selling items. Demonstrators say that they're going to be out there all weekend long.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
And did you get your tickets to the Impurity Ball? Oh my gosh. Yeah, it really is quite terrifying stuff. I mean, it's crazy audio, first of all. That was not satire. It was not a spoof. That was a real news broadcast from 6 months ago when the first ever SatanCon, when the first ever SatanCon conference was put on in Arizona, and they have put their sights now on Boston for 2023. You know, Salem, Massachusetts, big haven for witchcraft. And there are pockets all across the country, but it's dangerous stuff. I've spoken to so many exorcists, so many people who are involved in battling the reality of demons, of evil. And this stuff clearly opens the door to it. I wouldn't want anything to do with it. I wouldn't want to be anywhere near it. You know, our country, if you think back to our history, it used to be a bastion against satanic influence. But we've gone from Salem, right, the witch trials, to having so-called satanic temple using our court system and some of the vagaries of the U.S. Constitution to push their divisive agenda. It's all part of a demonic undercurrent, if you will. I mean, the group's going to be holding what they call the Satan Con. That's in Boston next year. They're going to mark an old German holiday. It's called Witches Night. That's right. They're calling it a weekend of blasphemy and remembrance. I mean, who comes up with this stuff, right? Who comes up with this? A very dark, twisted, demented mind, right? Witches Night. It's a weekend of blasphemy and remembrance. What good can come from that, right? Same time, they're also suing the city, not allowing them to give an invocation at the start of city council meetings, and they're trying to get the city to fly their flag after the Supreme Court ruled in favor of a Christian group being able to fly their flag on public flagpoles. So there you have it. It continues, but it's not just there. I've seen so many of these stories, and it's really a hallmark. It's an indicator. It's a signpost of our times. There is a spiritual battle brewing right now in our culture. That's why we need to pick up, as Padre Pio calls it, our weapon. We need to pick up those rosaries and pray, because it's a chain that will bind Satan. We need to live lives of virtue. We need to grow in holiness and sanctity. We need to become the light of Christ in this world. Because look, it's not just Boston. You think, okay, it's an anomaly. This group wants to make a statement. Big deal, right? They come, they go. We've seen this before. Pennsylvania, my own home state. I'm a son of Pennsylvania. Satanism, unfortunately, is now there's a group there that's pushing its influence. But here's the really nefarious part of it all. It's with kids. It's with children. The Daily Caller was reporting that Northern York County School Board in Dillsburg, Pennsylvania, just approved a request for a back-to-school fundraiser held by none other than the Satanic Temple in the high school auditorium. The Satanic Temple. So it's going to be put on by the Satanic Temple's After School Satan Club. Wonder how big that attendance is, right? The After School Satan Club. You know, the real problem with this, and I just want to pause on this thought for just a second here. Here's the issue I have with this. I mean, we all know how dark this is, how spiritually dangerous this is, right? Kids don't. Kids are intrigued by it. They've seen the power of casting spells in Harry Potter, right? They may have seen it in other cartoons or shows that they've watched. They don't know the consequences of this. They don't know what doors it opens. They don't know the ruin, the misery that often follows. And I just see the fingerprints of evil on this. A back-to-school fundraiser held by the Satanic Temple in the high school auditorium. It's being held by that Satanic after-school club. And it's happening After the group's school, again, this is what Satanic Temple is doing. They sue the school district, which really didn't want them to hold the event, but you know they lost in court, and here you have it. 20 Republican members, just another kind of tangential story I think you'll find is very telling of our day. There are 20 Republican members of the House. They sent a letter to the Justice Department this week demanding that they make efforts to put an end to attacks on Catholic churches across the country. So do you see what's happening here? And I've been reporting on these attacks on Catholic schools and Catholic churches, I should say, for a very long time before it was ever as rampant as it is today. When they would occur, I would try to bring them to your attention because I see a dark current behind that. We've got Satanism infiltrating the culture, right? And now our schools. We're also seeing Catholic churches being targeted. Why? Well, clearly because Jesus is truly present in them, right? I shared the story of the one exorcist, a friend of mine who moved into this rectory. There was an older priest there who had died, and this was back. This was years ago, and this is after that priestly, you know, abuse scandal had risen. And apparently, this guy who used to live in this room, was accused of doing horrible things. And I won't go into the details of him. He was next to a school, and it was just absolutely horrific. Well, every priest that would stay in this place afterwards would claim that there would be disturbances in the upper level of the rectory where this man's room was. And some nights they see a shadowy figure in the hall or in the room. Drawers would open, noises would take place, there'd be coldness, there'd be strange smells. Nobody really knew what it was, which I always found striking because a Catholic priest, you'd think they would immediately, you know, do battle with this. But there's a lot of priests who don't, you know, they're not intimately aware of maybe this reality. Maybe they think it's, you know, it's the old rug, or maybe it's a drafty window, or, you know, maybe they're not thinking too much about it. Well, this priest friend of mine moves into this place and realizes that there's a spirit in this place. There's a disturbance. So not only does he have masses set for this particular priest, but he went ahead and they did some sort of exorcism in the room and over the rectory. And then they said a mass in the room where this shadowy figure was appearing. And that night, he went to sleep. And the next morning when he woke up, he heard this in the middle of the night, a giant bang, right? Like something burst through the roof, something there was nothing in the place, but there was a loud just boom. He says it was like an explosion or a drop or a bang. He says Drew, it was hard to explain. You know, it was everywhere, but it wasn't. You know, he says it was weird. So the next day he gets up to open the church at 6 o'clock in the morning. What's he see? He sees one final attempt by the evil. Somebody had gone outside that very night and put all this satanic graffiti on the outside of the church. But good always conquers evil. The church has the authority. If you went to Mass today, as I did, you read the scriptures. What did Christ do? He laid his hand on the sick, right? He healed many. And what did it say also? He cast demons out. Demons came out of many people, shrieking and crying out. But he silenced them because they knew who he was. So when I see these attacks on Catholic churches across the country, clearly, I know it's because Satan recognizes, evil recognizes what this church represents, the sacraments, the freedom that is found in it, and ultimately the true present. So these 20 Republicans, back to that story, you got Representative Lisa McLean of Michigan. She led the group, which said in their letter that the Catholic Church is what she calls, and I'm going to quote her, she says, quote, is under attack in the United States. The Catholic Church is under attack in the United States. Representative McLean, bravo. I could not agree with you more. And she pointed to the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. If you want to, go to their website. It's usccb.org. They have an estimate. They track this too. The latest number that I've seen, 160 hate crimes against the Catholic Church. 160 hate crimes across 37 states. So the lawmakers excoriated Attorney General Merrick Garland for, of course, selectively prosecuting criminals, right? And for targeting conservatives who, you know, they came out, they expressed their displeasure with the indoctrination that's taking place in a lot of these schools. But what about those who are committing these acts of vandalism? These who are attacking and destroying churches, right? Catholicism's under attack. And I've said this before. After the Obergefell decision, I said, you watch what happens. Religious freedom will be under greater scrutiny and attack. You might even see some persecution. And if you don't believe me, listen to this. There was an undercover journalism group. You've heard the name before. I'm sure you're familiar with Project Veritas, right? They went undercover, and they've discovered that anti-Catholicism is rampant right now in Catholic schools. And Doug, if you're listening, thanks for the story, too. Right before coming on the air, a buddy of mine sent me a news story, and I said, yeah, look, I'm going to address it in the open of the show today. What Veritas did, or Project Veritas, they went undercover in this public school, and in an interview with the assistant principal there of the school, was Cobb Elementary School, and it's located in Southern Connecticut. What they found was that the school hires based on teachers' ideology and their ability to, let's say, subtly indoctrinate kids in what is a progressive ideology. And just yesterday, they released footage of this assistant principal who admitted it, said, yeah, you know, we use particular lines of questioning in our hiring process. It allows us to weed out conservatives, especially Catholics. Got to get rid of them, right? Here's a little bit more from Project Veritas.
Greenwich, Connecticut is one of the most beautiful and wealthy cities in the Nutmeg State. Now, what you're about to see is one assistant principal in charge of 360 students defying state regulations, preventing Catholics or conservatives from being hired as a teacher. Meet Jeremy Boland, the assistant principal at Coscob Elementary in Greenwich, Connecticut. Boland met up with one of our undercover journalists and revealed stunning discriminatory hiring practices as well as his politicized beliefs on how his school should be run.
I can't get past the parents anymore.
What do you mean?
So the parents feel as though it's their responsibility to shape the schools, which then shape the kids. Right. So because I can't get past the parents, do I really have as much of an influence as on the kids as I want? I try in my own way, but right now my job is to hire the right teachers.
So then what do you do as a Catholic? So if you find out someone is Catholic, then what? So would you ever hire a Catholic though?
Here I am holding of Connecticut Law Section 46A60B, which specifically prohibits discriminatory employment practices. A violation occurs if anyone refuses to hire or employ, quote, because of an individual's race, color, religious creed, age, sex, gender identity, or expression, et cetera, et cetera.
I don't know if you heard all of that. Hey, Maggie, are you available to open your mic for a second? I don't know if you can...
Yes, sir.
Okay, good. Maggie's with me. Some of the audio was choppy. I know you pulled that.
I tried to clean it up because it's, you know, those undercover videos from restaurants and stuff.
So share what he said again, you know, when she asked him the question. So, you know, what if you find out someone's Catholic?
She says, yeah, you know, so what happens when you find out someone's Catholic? And he says, we don't hire them. I don't want to hire them. As she said, she keeps on like poking it. She's like, have you ever hired someone that's Catholic? And he says, no. And she said, would you ever hire someone that's Catholic? And he says, no. It blows my mind that people still go on these dates like and have these super in-depth conversations with people they don't know. Like, do you not understand? you're being stung by Project Veritas.
That's so funny. So this was a date then, right? Is that how it was set up?
That's how they always are. They're always like dinner dates with these people.
Well, your guard's down. You know, I probably wouldn't think anything of it. Somebody asks me or I ask them out and we're having dinner, I think, you know, I would never expect them to be recording me, but gosh, to say something as blatantly discriminatory as that, that's crazy.
Yeah.
I'm glad they did it.
What's interesting too, there's so much of the audio that's garbled, but I watched a good number of the footage. It's really long. He says, as far as Christians go, he says, Protestants tend to be a little more liberal, he said, but the Catholics, they're stuck in a mindset. And he said, you can't change their minds. And he's like, I don't hire them. It's just really interesting.
Yeah, because that's just so funny. We're stuck in a mindset.
Mm-hmm.
He said we're guided by moral principles.
Yes.
That's what we are.
He called it brainwashing. Yeah.
And their indoctrination of our kids into gender ideology and wokeism is not brainwashing.
So
that's why I'm hiring somebody who will do that. Oh, my gosh.
Right.
It's crazy. Great job on that piece of audio, though. It was a little hard to hear, but I'm glad you were able to break it down for us so we could hear it. So, I mean, just to follow up on that. You know, this is what's happening, you know, and, you know, prejudice runs in hiring practices, not just in education, in a lot of different areas. It's unfortunate. It should not happen. We shouldn't discriminate on race, right? Color, creed, we should not. He said they don't want to hire Catholics, especially hardcore ones, because those hardcore Catholics get tenured and they can't get rid of them. So I just want to say to you Catholic educators out there, bravo, keep at it, keep working, all right? We have to be as cunning as serpents and as gentle as doves. You know, when you go into that interview, you know, sell yourself, get in, and then, you know what, let's indoctrinate our kids with the truth. How's that, right? How about some good moral principles? There is some good news in Catholic education. The Indiana Supreme Court today just saw this. They ruled unanimously that the Archdiocese of Indianapolis was well within its rights to hire, fire a teacher who entered into a, quote, same-sex marriage. You probably remember the story. We talked about it briefly. Cathedral High School, they fired Joshua Payne Elliott for violating his contract. And, of course, he sued. The Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty defended the school. And the Archdiocese won by saying, look, you know, courts can't decide what it means to be Catholic. Only the church can do that. And this particular Archdiocese wanted to make sure that, you know, their children were being taught truth and that there was not, you know, confusing examples set before them and, you know, raising all sorts of other moral issues. National Review's done an analysis of Major League Baseball. And they found that 20 teams have promoted and they have funded groups that advocate or are directly involved in children gender transitions. So why the MLB is advocating for or why they have promoted or why they have funded groups directly involved in child gender transitions, I have no clue. I think it's terrible. The Boston Red Sox is one of those teams. Detroit Tigers. Boo, Milwaukee Brewers. I like the Milwaukee Brewers. That's a bummer, right? Tampa Bay, the Tampa Bay Rays, the Cleveland Guardians, and a whole bunch more, just a few from the list. They all hosted some kind of Pride Night event. They raised money for these groups, and you think they'd be spending more time on I guess, practicing to win their games than this. I understand, you know, I think it's wonderful when money's raised for cancer or for other awareness. But this type of stuff is so disoriented. It's actually tragic. One final quick story for you here, and we'll talk a little bit more. Life expectancy, I don't know if you heard the story of big news. It's not big news, but it's a story that I expected. Life expectancy in the United States has gone down. You might think, why, right? The National Center for Health Statistics, I saw a report today that they reported that we are only expected to live for 76.1 years now. That's down from 78.2 years. And what are the reasons? Well, number one reason, COVID, right? That really skewed the numbers. And the second reason is all this poison coming over our borders. All of this, you know, all this fentanyl and all these drug overdoses are affecting it. Average age for a man to live, 73 years. I think a woman is 79. So that gap, they say, is getting a little broader as well. So there you have the latest when it comes to ages. My buddy John Morales from Morning Air just sent me a text. He says, Drew, it's like the 1880s when the Irish Catholics need not apply during Father McGivney's time. That's so true. If you go back and you take a look at our history, you take a look at the unbelievable discrimination against the Irish, against Catholics. In fact, even when the colonies were formed, it was predominantly Protestant, and you saw what happened with Catholicism. Maryland was the only Catholic area where Catholicism seemed to thrive. But thank God we're changing that. We got Relevant Radio, right? We got Relevant Radio from coast to coast right now, broadcasting on over 200 radio stations, probably even more, and of course heard around the world on the web. And just want to say thank you if you have supported this initiative. You just heard me go through some of what's happening in the culture, and it's not always reported in the mainstream media. That's why I try to give you these stories about the rise of anti-Catholicism, against the rise of discrimination against Catholicism and Christianity, what's happening within our schools, what's happening within Major League Baseball. We are in a cultural whirlwind right now. We're in a cultural hurricane. There's a storm raging around us in the Catholic Church. It's the harbor. Right, it's a lighthouse. It shines the light on the way of Christ, and you can find safe harbor here. We need to get everybody into that harbor, right? We need to get things right. That's what we need to do. So I'm so grateful to be part of Relevant Radio. I'm thankful for your support of it. I really am. And I just want to say that. I know we thank you during the pledge drive. We thank you maybe a couple days afterwards. But I think it's important throughout the next several months to let you know that your support of this apostolate makes it possible for us at least to ring the bell, to shine the light on what's happening in the culture, to raise awareness, and to call people to action, to prayer, to love, to mercy, to forgiveness, to all the things that are so important in being a witness for Christ and transforming the culture. Hey, when I come back, I'm going to take a short pause. I want to talk to you a little bit about Roswell, New Mexico. 75 years ago, you might remember, right? World was stunned when reports came from a desert town in New Mexico that a flying saucer had crashed. And initially, you know, the Army and everybody kind of validated that. There was an unidentified flying object, a UFO. The military quickly retracted that, and in the days ahead, everything radically changed, right? UFO stories, their eyewitness accounts of certain events, and they were always somehow explained away. When we come back, Kevin Turley will join me, a very gifted writer. We'll talk about some nuns who were in this little desert town in New Mexico, and what they've taken away from this event. Stay with me.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Your life connected. The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, thank you for joining me. It's good to be here with you today. 75 years ago, as I was saying, reports came of a unidentified flying object that went down in the deserts there of New Mexico. And so began the advent of this American craze, really a global craze, with UFOs and aliens. And, you know, what happened? Nobody really knows. I'm sure certain military officials do know. There were some who say the military had a classified project that it was working on. Again, we got to remember what happened. The Second World War had just ended. They wanted to keep an eye on the Soviets and their nuclear ambitions. Remember in 1947, just 2 years after the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki at the time, the U.S. was the only world power that had a functional nuclear weapon. And the speculation was that this flying saucer, well, it's probably a top secret balloon being used to spy on the Soviets. But what it was, who knows? You know, who knows? There's lots of different theories. Only a few people really know what happened. But there's something else that happened a year later that has deeper influence on the country than the UFO craze. And we'll talk to Kevin Turley about that. A year after this crash, a group of poor Clare nuns arrived in Roswell at the request of Archbishop Edwin Byrne of Santa Fe. And what happened is an amazing story. Here to tell it is Kevin Turley, a very gifted filmmaker, writer, journalist. He's been a friend of this program and frequents it, you know, quite often. It's good to have him with us. And I get the opportunity to read him. If you don't, check out National Catholic Register. A lot of his pieces are there, and we'll try to link over to a few that we'll talk about today. Kevin, thank you for staying up late, and thank you for calling in and joining me today. I appreciate that.
No problem at all. Great pleasure to be with you, as always, Drew.
Well, when I saw your headline, when I saw nuns reveal hidden truth about Roswell's UFO crash, I had to read your story. I'm like, what? What new piece of evidence has not been uncovered yet? So I'll tell you what, let me throw you the softball. You just take us through this. Bring us through your article, if you will. Tell us a little bit about, you know, this UFO crash and the theories that surround some of these phenomena and, of course, these nuns.
Well, I mean, most people will have heard of Roswell. The reason why I was interested in writing the article was because it's the 75th anniversary of the alleged crash in 1947, and there was an awful lot of media attention given to it, both in the UK and the US. And what it sort of amounts to, nobody really knows. I had three witnesses in the article. Jimmy Akin, who you probably know well, whose Mysterious World podcast sort of interrogates these type of phenomena. And he came forward with the very straightforward explanation, was the US Air Force tried to propagate in the 1990s, which was that this was part of a top secret project called Mogul, which was to do with the Cold War at the time and using balloons and all sorts of weird stuff and animals in the balloons and stuff. And of course, this didn't satisfy the UFO enthusiasts. And the thing about Roswell is that it may have happened in 1947, but then it disappeared effectively until the late 70s, when a retired Air Force colonel called Jesse Marcel decided to talk about the debris and hinted at or suggested that it may have been extraterrestrial in origin. And this set off a whole stream of books and films and documentaries. And as we both know, Drew, you never let a fact get in the way of a good story. Do you know what I mean? And if there are no facts, even better, you know, because then you can really, nature abhors a vacuum even more than your average journalist. So fill it full of wild speculation and theories. So I talked to Paul Thigpen, who I know you know as well, and about the whole business of extraterrestrial. And the good news, and if you've seen his book recently, is that there's nothing in this that we as Catholics need to be frightened about. This is just, the Lord is the Lord of the universe, not the Lord of just the world we live in. But then I thought, well, the people I'd really like to speak to are the nuns in Roswell, right? These contemplative poor clairs that came the year after the crash, and I thought I'd like to get their take on it. And they were very, very kind. I mean, you'll know that contemplative enclosed orders don't have any time, and they give me a lot of time. Mother Mary Angela gave me a lot of time in answering these questions. And I thought her responses were really, really interesting. And just to summarize, she doesn't know what happened in 1947, and she suggests wisely, we're probably never going to know because the actors involved, the people involved in it, are all dead. They're long dead, and we will never know. And whether there was a cover-up or what sort of cover-up, the government has said there was a cover-up, but the suggestion that they've given is not sufficient for some people, that they're looking for more. So she wisely sidesteps that, and then goes into another realm, which is really interesting, which is you may have had people say to you that I wish in the Bible they'd talked more about X or Y, more about Our Lady or St. Joseph or more. And I remember a priest very wisely saying to me, there is everything in Scripture that we need to get to heaven, no more, no less. And what Mother was saying was basically, we don't really need to know about this Roswell incident. You know, it doesn't really affect my life or your life. It doesn't affect whether we're on our way to heaven. But then she posits something else, which is the really interesting aerial phenomena which occurred 2,000 years ago in a desert, a Judean desert. I know you're on your way to the Holy Land soon, and no doubt you'll be there on one of those nights, Drew, and you'll see the light. But there was a light, and those extraterrestrial beings, also known as angels, and something really, really amazing happened, and that was that the Word became flesh and lived among us. And that is so much more of a mystery, but also so much more interesting and so much more relevant, no pun intended, to our lives and to everybody that's listening to this. You know, so I think the answer is just beautifully put in context, the whole sort of Roswell craze and its place in the greater dispensation. But I was listening to you before I came on air, Drew, and you were talking about some of the rather nasty New Age and satanic stuff that's happening in the United States. Right. And one of the worrying things about UFOs, and the other reason that I wrote this article, is that UFOs have become part of a kind of modern Gnosticism, you know, that the initiated understand about extraterrestrials. And it's often used as well as a way, you'll be familiar with the whole faux ancient astronaut craze, right, which started by Eric Van Däniken in the 70s, and how this has undermined, in some people's view, that we are created by God, that God created this wonderful world that we live in, and that he has planned for us. Because according to these other people, and UFOs is part of this kind of, that it's more random, and that we're living in a sort of chaotic universe which doesn't have a meaning and doesn't have a plan and certainly doesn't have a creator. So that was also the reason why I was keen to sort of debunk some of this. And I don't know what happened in Roswell. I don't need to. But I do know and I do believe that something happened 2,000 years ago in a Judean desert, and that we need to concentrate on.
I couldn't agree with you more. My guest today, Kevin Turley. Check out his article, too. It's called Nuns Reveal Hidden Truth About Roswell UFO Crash. The conclusion of the article's on point. And Kevin, I what's your take, though? As you point, you know, you don't, doesn't matter, right? You highlight, and I do have Dr. Thigpen's book here. He was on when that book was released, I guess it was a couple months ago. If you want to read the book by Paul Thigpen, it's called Extraterrestrial Intelligence and the Catholic Faith. Are We Alone in the Universe with God and Angels? He posits a couple different ideas, and you just touched on one. The diabolic hypothesis. He also talks about ultra-terrestrials and non-human intelligence and the extraterrestrial hypothesis. What do you make of this diabolic hypothesis? I've got a friend who really believes that that is what these are all about. I think the alien abductions and some of the other things might be tied to that, but your thoughts on it?
I probably tend to agree with you, Drew, and I'm not as maybe objective as Dr. Paul is on this, because I've met people who were troubled by the ideas of UFOs, and I also met people whose faith was undermined by it, you know, that they started dabbling in that, and that was a portal for other things that they got interested in. And as I say, it sort of undermines who's in control, you know, who's either a creator, is there a force guiding us? And I do probably veer more towards the fact that I think that if you look at what the saints have written, for example, St. Teresa of Avila talks about the devil often counterfeiting spiritual phenomena. That's one of his tricks, right? That's one of the tricks of his trade. And why wouldn't he counterfeit the true sort of angelic ways? I mean, he's not going to appear, and his demons are not going to appear as they appear hideously before us. But they may appear as angels of light, as St. Paul says. And they may come as people who are here to help us and are going to enlighten us. And you don't need to worry about all that old religion stuff. We've got a new way of thinking. So I can see how evil could very easily use these type of things to confuse and to disrupt and to point people in the wrong direction. And the other thing, Drew, is that, and the article talks a bit about this, you know, you can waste an awful lot of time on these things. And the devil, you know, one of his ploys is to ensure that the time that we're allotted in this earth isn't used building towards the kingdom or working us towards the kingdom. It's in the opposite direction. I'm more interested, to be honest with you, Drew, in IFOs, which is identified flying objects, namely our guardian angels, right? I'm much more interested in that, and much more interested in the saints and in the Holy Spirit. I mean, we have this wonderful universe, Christian universe in front of us, and that's what we need to be focusing on. And I think these things are a distraction, but I also think that we live in a very dumbed down culture in all sorts of ways, and they really are dumbed down ideas, you know, that somehow, for example, if you take ancient astronauts, that somehow archaeologists for thousands of years have been trying to cover up this sort of phenomena, or you know, that people don't realize that a lot of the UFO terminology and the way it's framed, and a lot of that harks back to the sci-fi writing of H.P. Lovecraft, you know, who was a kind of a purple prose writer in America, in New England in the 1930s. I mean, a lot of it harks back to that. A lot of it is wish fulfillment, fantasy, and it's an escape from reality. And the one thing about our faith is that it should plant our feet firmly on the ground and say, no, this is real. There are these supernatural realities. We're not denying them for a minute. We live in that world. But I'll tell you this. I mean, you mentioned the nuns, and I don't know if you saw the very end of the article.
I did. Where, I read the whole thing today.
Mother Mary Angela, you know, she talks about what the shepherds saw in the Judean desert, and then she talks about that reality is really present on our altars. It's present in our tabernacles, in the most blessed sacrament of the Holy of our Lord, the Holy Eucharist. That, you know, that is mind blowing enough for all of us, and that's where our focus should be. And if we went to Mass each day and really realized that we're not going to the local Catholic Church, we're actually going to heaven. We're actually partaking in the heavenly literature, which is set out in the Apocalypse, in the Book of Revelation. If we really started to understand that, I don't think we'd be that interested in lights in the sky or so-called crashed aliens. I mean, if the aliens turn up, as St. John Paul II said, well, they're God's children too. Let's bring them and introduce them to our Lord as well. But I'm not going to worry too much about it. I don't know if that's answering your question.
No, hey, man, I love it. Kevin, I love what you wrote too. Kevin says in the last line of his article, he says, the hope of the world lay in a manger. And now at this moment is really present on the altars of the Blessed Sacrament. We want with all of our hearts to keep our gaze fixed on him, on Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. How many of us would love to have been in Bethlehem on that Christmas night, right? Well, we've got our Lord truly present in the Blessed Sacrament in every church and every altar around the world. And what a gift that we do not recognize. I'm with you. My guest today, Kevin Turley. I got to take a short break, Kevin. When we come back, I want to change gears. I want to talk to you a little bit about how the church will ultimately rise again. And if you want to join us, I know I shared with you a lot of the persecution that's taking place. In this country, we talk about Nicaragua, I talked about Nigeria, I talked about a lot of the places around the world where the Catholic Church is under attack. Satan hates it. He recognizes what is on that altar and in that tabernacle. That's why there's this seething hatred towards it. So the church is coming under attack from a lot of different quadrants. There's a great thinker, G.K. Chesterton. I'll share what he had to say.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Thanks for tuning in. I am just so happy to be able to just give you a look at life and be able to share the faith with you and have you take the journey with me. It's great to hang out with you, and I'm really grateful to speak today with Kevin Turley, a longtime friend of this program, a very gifted writer, a podcaster. You ought to check him out online. He also has written two great articles. One we just talked about. You'll find it at the National Catholic Register, but he also wrote about another issue that I think is important to talk about, how the church will, he basically quotes a great thinker, G.K. Chesterton and the Church Anew. And so let me put it into perspective for you before we dive into it, just to give you a frame of reference for what we're dealing with here. I sat back, and of course, we look at the news every day, right? And in the midst of all that's going on, not just nationally, but internationally, around the world, what's happening within the church in the midst of, seems like every sector has a crisis, right? The consistory was held this weekend, and they really didn't do anything to allay the people's fears that the crisis, is ongoing. And we still had the fallout from the sexual abuse crisis that hit us in 2002. 20 years later, we still have prelates who have some connection to other prelates who were either disgraced or arrested for their involvement. And, it just goes on and on. And people look at the church and they think that, we're living in a different era. The church is dated. It's stoic. It's archaic. It's puritanical. It's time has come. It is gone. And what do we see? We see people worshiping at the altar of atheism. we see secularism today. I mean, it's rampant. Pope Benedict XVI called it the dictatorship of relativism. It rules. It reigns today. We've got a slothful attitude today. I don't care about religion. I often quote that number here in the States of those who leave the Catholic Church, 25%. Some say it's even higher. They say, I believe in God, but I don't need organized religion. I don't need the church, right? The church has been there before. I just want to give you a little hope today. I know things can look dark, and we might think, oh, my gosh, we are living in a different time. Never has there been a generation that's seen what's happening today. Let me give you a little history. When Arianism was running rampant in the 4th and 5th century, St. Jerome, he lamented about it. He says, the world awoke to find itself Arian. You know, the bishops who held to the true faith were few and far between. And you know, that could have possibly been the end of the Catholic Church as we know it. But the Lord gave us a promise. And he said that the gates of hell will never prevail against the Catholic Church. So I am totally confident no matter what storm rages, what attacks, what ideologies, what new religious philosophies rise, Catholic Church will always be there. And the great English author, G.K. Chesterton, he saw this. And he said the church has actually died many deaths, but has been resurrected every single time. Kevin took that, and he wrote a beautiful piece on it as well. And you can read what he wrote. Kevin, it's good to have you back. Let's pick up on that point. And first of all, can I just say thank you for writing this piece? I think the world needs it. I think Catholics need it. You know, the situation the church faces today is one that, you know, I think it looks like we've had throughout the centuries, and you know, people seem to be abandoning the faith, but for some reason, and I'm sure it's the grace of God, we will rise again. What did Chesterton say, and what are you saying?
I hope it's not going to shock your audience if I say the church will not survive. It will die, and sooner the better. Now, let me explain what I mean by that before people start phoning in and complaining. Just to backtrack, Chesterton wrote The Everlasting Man in 1925. He wrote it as a direct retort or response to H.G. Wells. After the war, H.G. Wells serialized this series of articles, which was published eventually as an outline of history. And it was Wells was very anti-Christian, and his writing was atheistic, very much based on science, and he was a Marxist and all the rest of it. So his view of the march of history, we can identify very clearly today that the idea of progressive history and progression and progressives, that sort of is his view. And Chesterton wrote a response to that. And it's a very philosophical book, The Everlasting Man. And some people are put off by it. And I know people have said to me, it's an everlasting book. I don't think that's true. But if for no other reason, go to the final chapter, if you can't read the whole book, and read the book, the chapter entitled The Five Deaths of the Faith. Because what G.K. Chesterton explains in that is that Christendom, Christianity, has always been dying. It's a series of deaths. But here's the thing. It keeps rising again. That moment of death. And the world watches it and thinks, that's the end of the church, that's it, finished, is actually a moment when it goes into the tomb and is resurrected. And we shouldn't be surprised because we follow a God who escaped the tomb. The world, you know, clapped its hands and said, we've got rid of that prophet from Galilee and that's the end of it. Look at his disciples, such a rag bag, and nothing's going to come out of this. And we're going to put these guards around the tomb and this is the end of the matter. Well, how wrong they were. But that sort of template keeps repeating itself in history. And we've seen it even in the 20th century. I mean, Stalin famously quipped after the Second World War, how many divisions does the Pope have? I.e., the Soviet Union was going to triumph and Catholicism and the Pope and the Church was going to be extinct in the march of Marxist history. Well, the Cold War came and went. Soviet Union ended. And the church marches on. So I think what I was trying to do, and you said it was good to read these articles, it's good to write these articles as well, Drew, because we all need to be reminded of the virtue of hope. And that, you know, our Lord is a Lord who triumphed, and his church is the bride of Christ, and he will continue to triumph. But he expects us to have faith. And sometimes it may look as if things are I mean, there's a wonderful quote, if I may, Drew, because I was going to say it looks as if things have gone to the dogs. And there's a wonderful quote from Chesterton, if I may, and he says, at least five times with the Arians, which you mentioned, the Albigensians, with the humanist skeptics, and after Voltaire and after Darwin, the faith has, to all appearances, gone to the dogs. In each of these five cases, it was the dog that died. And I think what he's basically saying is that, as with Stalin and all of these, they come, they predict the death of the church, the end of the Christian era, and it doesn't happen. And there's something else which the article highlights, Drew, which is, I think, of comfort to all of us, which is that attacks come from outside the church, but the most insidious attacks come from within. But we shouldn't be surprised by that. If you look around the Last Supper, you had people who were promising all sorts that never delivered, and you had somebody who was deliberately out to betray. Satan had entered him, deliberately out to betray our Lord. That was the Last Supper. Should we be surprised that today in the church we have Judases, we have Peter, we have the whole panoply of everybody, and myself included in that. So that's the thing to remember. And the other thing with a wonderful quote from this book, which Chesterton said, is that, you know, he talks about the flow of history, which is a very popular concept in the early 20th century. But he says, a dead thing goes with the stream, but only a living thing can go against it. And that's the church. That's the great strength of the church. Whenever the church stops floating downstream, turns against the stream, and starts swimming up it again, that's when it's at its best. And that's what we see continually in history, and we will see again. I'm absolutely under no doubt.
I could not agree with you more. Amen to that. Yeah, it's interesting. I'm going to send this article to a friend. I had a conversation. It was actually last night. I was driving back home. I called a friend, and he's really frustrated. His wife is actually frustrated. You know, there's a situation in the area they live where the Latin Mass is no longer being said, and you know, the one spouse is like, I'm going to stop supporting this particular diocese because I have a real problem with this. And the woman became so disenchanted at one point that possibly even thought about maybe even leaving the church, the Roman Catholic Church, and entering, I don't know whether it was the Orthodox or something else along those lines. But, you know, and I understand a frustration level. I understand how things change. I understand Padre Pio was banned from saying Mass publicly for 10 years, a future saint and a great stigmatist, right? A man who bore the wounds of Christ. How would Chesterton advise us to avoid becoming, I guess, myopically focused on some of these particular issues that are going on within the church and maybe see the big picture, what God is really doing?
Well, it's interesting that we're discussing Chesterton because last month, the end of last month, it was 100 years anniversary of G.K. Chesterton becoming a Catholic. And he became a Catholic. Chesterton's journey is a very interesting one because he dabbled in the occult, as you probably know, as a young man, and had all sorts of weird, but it was managed, realized that this wasn't a good thing, and then gradually became a Christian through the good offices of his wife, Frances. And then became a Catholic before she did, much and a bit shocked by it. But he became a Catholic 100 years ago. And he had witnessed the start of the 20th century, the wars and the secularism and the kind of revolt against traditional church teaching on many, many scores. And he said something in the book which is really interesting, that sooner or later, the enemies of the church, both within and without of the church, well, we'll start to see that it's not going to die, you know, that the church is not going to die. We believe in the resurrection. This is a foregone conclusion. It's not going to happen. But they will continue to war with it, he says. But they will war with it as you war with nature, as you war with the landscape, as you war with the skies. They will watch it to stumble and watch it to err, but they will no longer watch it to end. And I think that's a really important thing to bear in mind, that what we're dealing with is not a human institution. We're not dealing with something which is political and could be moved around. We're dealing with something which is divine, something which is even greater than the landscape and the mountains and the sky. It's something much, much greater, and it's eternal. You know, to war with that, to try to undermine that, you know, it's like a child shouting at a mountain. It's a complete and utter waste of time. The church will stumble as we stumble. We are the church, all right? We will stumble, but be under no illusion. It's not the end. And I would say the darker it is, if I was speaking to your friend, I'd say the darker he thinks it is, good, because you are about to witness a resurrection and a light which you couldn't have imagined.
Amen. Hey, Kevin, thank you. Thank you for your eloquence, your passion. We need that message, I think, more than ever today. If people want to follow you, get connected to your work, your writings, what's the best way to do that?
ncregister.com, KV Turley.
KVTurley.com or just KV Turley? Just do a quick search.
ncregister.com and just search for my name, KV Turley, is what I write.
All right, well, keep writing, okay? I look forward to it and come back again soon. It's always great to talk with you. I'm about to pray the chaplet, so I'll pray for you and your family, okay?
Oh, thank you, Drew. Well, we'll be praying it here as well.
I love it. Well, thank you. Look forward to our paths crossing soon, Kevin. That's Kevin Turley. Check him out again, National Catholic Register. Great material there, and Kevin writes frequently. I see him a lot. Came across both of those stories. I thought, well, let's talk about them today, and I'll have Maggie, if she can do that for me at some point during the show, maybe get the links up to those two articles, and you can read them and you can share them. When we come back, let's pray that. We'll pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy.